Hey there. If you clicked on the link to listen to the sermon on what the Bible says Christians should believe about salvation, you've come to the right spot. This Sunday I preached this sermon. It wasn't recorded. It's just kind of an oversight, and it's such an important topic. I wanted to make sure that it got online for you to listen to, and so I'm doing a redo. And so I'll be sharing the sermon with you again. And so I'm glad we're able to listen and make this connection. Hopefully it's helpful. Hopefully you get to understand and know better what God's Word says about salvation. Now, if this is the first time that you're listening to this message series, we're on the tail end of this series on doctrine. Many people have asked, well, why are you doing a message series on doctrine? Sounds kind of scary. You know, doctrine is a big word. Don't always know what it means. Here's the thing. Doctrine simply means teachings. Body of teaching is your belief system. And what we understand as Christians is that the Bible gives us this body of teaching. And as we put our faith in God, we continue to build up our faith and grow in our faith as we study and as we understand what the Bible says. A lot of folks can have their faith shaken when difficult times come or when people question their faith. People can lose their faith if they don't know what they believe. And so really the basis of this whole series has been to build up a foundation of faith by knowing what the Bible says about things like God, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We've talked about Satan, demons, angels. Last week we talked about sin. And today we're talking about salvation. So that's kind of where we're going, where we've been, and where we're going. And so today we're going to talk about salvation. Now, last week, as we were talking about sin, one of the things I pointed out is that, you know, the world that we live in is in a mess. And, you know, we blame a lot of people. Fingers are pointed at a lot of different folks. But the truth of the matter is, the only finger that needs to be pointed is at us. Each and every one of us is to blame for the situation that we see in the world, because sin has separated us from God. Now, last week, we talked about the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so when you sin, you break God's law. And so you've broken the relationship that you have with God. It's created this incredible mess because we're all searching for a relationship with God. And because we can't be in relationship with Him because of sin, we look and try to fill that space in our heart with so many other things. People, relationships, jobs, careers. It leaves us so empty. So empty. So we have a huge issue when it comes to our relationship with God, but also affects our relationship with people. You look at terrorism, you look at killings, horrible, horrific murders, crimes, you know, and just the backstabbing that can take place in the office, and then the separation of marriages. Who's to blame? What's to blame for all that? Well, it's sin. Sin has ruined the relationships that we have with people. Planet Earth is not better because we're able to sit down and talk around the table. It hasn't fixed things, because at the core, the true essence of the problem is that we're sinful people living in a sinful world. And we hurt each other. We do mean things to each other. So what the Bible said to us last week regarding sin was that in Romans 6:23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death." We're separate from God. Our relationships with people are messed up. And ultimately, there's a penalty to be paid, and that's death. So that's what we talked about last week, was the issue of sin. And I left everyone with this parting truth from the Word, and that is, no matter what you've done, no matter how your sin resume looks, no matter how many skeletons you have in your closet, God looks at the sin, God looks at the darkness, God looks at the confusion, and He offers grace. He says, you know, I could destroy you, but I choose not to. Instead, I offer you grace. I want you to come back to me. I want to be in relationship with you. I want to make things right. And so God extended to humanity, to you and me, grace. He loves you, and in that grace, He offered us Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is how in that grace, we're offered salvation. Now, during this whole series, my son Alex and I have been able to go out and have breakfast together. It's been a great treat. We've enjoyed doing that. It's kind of a tradition I picked up this fall that Alex and I would just spend some time eating together and talking. And so during our breakfast time, he's been asking different questions like, Dad, what are you preaching on for Sunday? And so I tell him what it is, and he begins to bombard me with questions. And quite frankly, they're a lot tougher than some of the questions you guys have asked me. So he's kind of prepared me for the questions you guys give me after sermons and stuff like that. But one of the questions that he had a few weeks ago that I thought was really pretty good was this. He said, Dad, you know, if God loves us, and he's going to show us grace, and he's going to forgive us, why can't he just forget about our sin? I mean, why does there have to be death? Why did Jesus have to die? Why can't God just love us and forgive us? I mean, he's the biggest. I mean, he's all-powerful. He's the biggest. He's the best. God is God. Why can't he just forgive and forget? It's a good question. Maybe you've had a question like that yourself. Here's the deal. God is loving. God is gracious. God is kind. God is good. The Bible teaches all those things. But in all those truths, there is one that we often forget about, a truth that is actually rather important, and that's this. God is just. God is righteous. What's that mean? In Western civilization, you know, going all the way back to where that all kind of started back in the ancient Greek civilization, justice has always been upheld as one of the highest principles of civilization. To have a strong civil culture and a civilization, you have to have justice, meaning that if there is a wrong, it has to be made right again. So if someone steals, there has to be compensation, there has to be a penalty for that person that stole. It can't be overlooked. I mean, you can trace this all the way back to the Ten Commandments, you know, where we receive the law. There has to be justice that's upheld. And so the whole basis is for civilization, Western civilization, especially as we know it, is justice. In fact, there is a representation of justice. I think we all have seen her picture. It's Lady Justice. There's actually a statue, a few statues of her as well. But have you seen Lady Justice, her picture? She's blindfolded, and she's holding in her left hand a set of balancing scales. And in her right hand, she's holding a two-edged sword. Now, the reason that she has the scales is that what she's communicating is that every situation where there's a wrong, where something has been stolen, murder, accusations have been made, they're going to weigh the evidence. They're going to take all the evidence, and they're going to put it on a scale to see who's right and who's wrong. Okay, so that's what the scale represents, meaning that it's going to be fair. We're just going to let the scale show where the evidence points. The other thing is that she's blindfolded, meaning that she's impartial. She's not going to look at race, at color, at religion, social status, male or female. She's blindfolded, so she'll be impartial, and so that true justice will reign. Okay, and then she holds this double-edged sword, meaning that once the verdict is in, justice, or the penalty, will be paid for equally. It's double-sided. It goes both ways. So again, it won't be impartial. And so it's really important to note this, because everywhere that you look in Western civilization, there's an image of Lady Justice. Justice is important to us as a culture, as people. We demand that justice be brought forth. Where do we get that from? We get that from God. We're created in the image of God. God demands justice because his character is just, is righteous. The only difference here is that when it comes to God, he doesn't need a blindfold. He doesn't need a double-edged sword. He doesn't even need scales. Because God is all-powerful. He looks at you just the way you are. He loves you. And he's going to carry out justice correctly every single time. God is just. That's why a penalty has to be paid. Now, here's what I find to be really interesting is, as people, as humanity, you know, there's a part of us that loves justice. You know, there's that time when someone has wronged us, has hurt us, you know, when someone backstabs you at work, you know, you want justice to be paid, you know, when you want retribution to be paid. When someone steals from you, you want to be paid back, and you want that person to go to jail. right? So there's that part of us that loves justice. But then there's that part of us that doesn't like justice. You know what part that is? That's the part where you have wronged someone. When you stabbed someone in the back, when you took from someone, when you lied to someone, and when the time comes for that wrong to be made right, you're like, I don't know. That's one of the reasons that we don't talk a lot about the justness of God, because though we know it's true, we know that we fall into the category of people that have wronged God and wronged someone else. But here's the truth. I don't want you to miss. I want you to grab this. God is just. And one day, every wrong that has taken place on this earth will be made right. The offender will be punished. The lawbreaker will have to serve time. The sinner will face death. That's what the Bible says. There is going to be a time when judgment is brought forth. And whether we like it or not, God is loving. God is merciful. God is full of grace. But God is just. And so there will come a time when the justness of God is paid. One of the verses in Acts that points to this is Acts 17:31. Paul says this in his sermon on the Areopagus. He says, "For he has set a day," referring to God, "for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." And I point this out because the disciples, the apostles, they understand this, they communicate it, they taught it, and the Bible reveals it to us again and again that God is just. And so because the law has been broken by all of us who are sinners, it's all of us, the debt has to be paid at some point in the future. And the debt that we talked about last week in Romans 6:23 is that the wages of sin is death. Now here's the cool thing. The rest of that verse says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what that means is God extends to us grace. He says, you know, I'm not going to destroy you right now, you sinners, you messed up. I'm not going to wipe you out now. I'm going to extend to you grace. And in that grace, I am going to give you a gift. And that gift is my Son, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ is going to do is he is going to pay for your debt. You know that debt that deserves death? My Son, Jesus, is going to come to earth and pay for that debt. And so what we learn from that is this. If we're going to ever find a way to deal with the sin in our lives, it's not going to come through the works and the things that we do, but instead, it's going to come through our acceptance and our belief in Jesus Christ. In Acts 4:12, Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin. They're questioned and challenged. And again, the Sanhedrin represented old school Jewish law, a religion that was dependent upon righteousness through works. And so in their sermon before these men, Peter and John make this incredible statement regarding Jesus. Listen to this, Acts 4:12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." It's a huge point. Their statement is this. If you're going to find an answer to the penalty of sin, it's going to come through one name, through one person, and that is Jesus Christ. That is why here at Iowa City Church of Christ, we worship Jesus. Because he paid for our sins. That's why here at Iowa City Church of Christ, we make disciples of Jesus Christ. Because he died on the cross for our sins. So here at this church, we go out of our way to communicate to everyone that walks in these doors, and as many people that will listen, that there is only one way to fix the problem of sin and to pay for the penalty of sin, and that is through the man, through the God, through our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to deal with sin, and that is what you do with Jesus Christ. And just look at his life. He came to earth perfect, lived a perfect life, did not sin, representing the perfect person to be a sacrifice to pay for the penalty of sin. And then in his innocence, he was falsely accused, he was arrested, he was executed on a Roman cross where his blood poured out and where he died, paying our debt. For all the sins that were committed, and for all the sins that were going to be committed, they all hang on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. The only way that you can deal with sin is through Jesus Christ. It's not what you believe, okay? It's not your church attendance. It's not your baptism. It's not all the nice things that you do. There's only one way for you to be saved. There's only one way for you to deal with the sin in your life, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I don't want you to miss this. You got to grab this. If you are struggling in sin, if you have never allowed Jesus to pay for the penalty that your sin has created, it's time to quit working. It's time to quit trying. It's time to quit forgetting or trying to manipulate or trying to do better things than bad things. It's time to give all of that up. And it's time for you to understand that there's but one way for you to deal with the problem of sin, one way for you to pay for the penalty of sin, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you this story. This maybe might drive home the point a little bit better. It comes from an author by the name of Joshua Harris. He had a dream one day, and this is his actual dream about what happened in his dream. Let me just tell you his story. Joshua Harris has this dream, and he wakes up in this room. It looks kind of like the card catalog room at your local library. I know those are starting to disappear with computers and stuff, but it's like a card catalog room. And in this room were all these different drawers with labels on them. And so as he wakes up, he sees this room, and he looks around at all the walls covered with these drawers. He stands up and begins to look in one of them. And on the outside it says, songs I've listened to. Begins to flip through all the cards that are in there, and he said, boy, I recognize all these songs. So he shuts it, and he opens another one, books I have read. Starts to look through it, and sure enough, he recognizes every single one of the books in there. Whoa. And then he looks over here, friends I've had. He begins to look through that, and I recognize every one of these people, he says. And he shuts it, and he has this incredible revelation. This room contains everything that I've ever done. Books I've read, people I've met, things I've thought, things I've done. This room catalogs every event, every thought of my life. Now, at first he thought that was kind of cool, but then a revelation hit. That means all the bad things I've done, every thought. He's like, oh no. His heart begins to beat a little faster. Little beads of sweat begin to come out of his hairline. And he begins to scan the room. And oh, sure enough, there is a drawer that's labeled, Lies I Have Told. He opens the drawer and begins to flip through them. Oh no. No. These are all in here, he says. He tries to take the card out. He tries to rip it, but it's like iron. It's a metal that can't be bent and can't be torn. He begins to scan the room. Oh no. Lustful thoughts I have had. He goes over and he pulls out the drawer and begins to slam it to the ground, but it won't break. He tries to get any of the cards to dislodge, but it's like a lead pipe. It won't move. He picks up the drawer and pushes it back in, and he leans up against the drawers and he just begins to weep. He begins to cry because in this room, which, by the way, is unlocked, he realizes that any person can walk in at any time and look at his deepest, darkest secrets and truly know who he is. He falls down onto the floor weeping because everything that he has ever done is on display in this room. As he's laying there weeping, the door opens and he looks up. No, no, not him. Of all the people, not him. It can't be. It's Jesus. Jesus, I don't want you in here. Please don't come in here and look around. But Jesus gives him this stern yet loving look. And he walks over to the far corner and opens the drawer. And he begins to pull out a card and write on it. Joshua Harris gets up and runs over there. No, Jesus, don't. And he looks at the card. It says, gossip, things that he has said behind people's back. But as he looks at the card, he sees that Jesus, in a red that is bright red, it looks like blood, has written on the card, forgiven. And then Jesus looks at him with a sorrowful look. And Joshua understands that he just needs to go and sit down. And so he sits down and Jesus begins to write on every card, in every drawer, forgiven, forgiven, in this bright, bright red, this blood red, writing forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And it should have taken all day, maybe 2 days, to write on all these cards. But in what just seems like a few moments, Jesus puts the last card in and shuts the last drawer. And he walks over to Joshua and reaches out for him and pulls him up off the floor and they embrace. And then Jesus says, come with me. And they begin to walk out the door. And as the door shuts, Joshua says, well, wait, Jesus, I can't go with you. I need to stay and guard this room. No one can see this room and what's in here. And Jesus said, why? You're forgiven. And then a dream ends. Now I tell you that story because many, many of you are in the same predicament as Joshua Harris. You guard your room because you're managing your sin. You're embarrassed to let other people know what's going on in your life. You're trying to be this great person and cover up what really hides deep within. But I have a truth to tell you, and that is God knows everything that you have done, and He loves you anyway. And He loves you so much that He sent Jesus to write forgiven on every thought, on every card, on every sin that you have ever done in your life. And maybe the freedom that you need to discover here this morning is this. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be free. That we could be free of our room, free of those drawers full of all of our thoughts and our actions and our deeds. That we could be free to go with Him and not worry about the penalty that needs to be paid. Because in Christ Jesus, the penalty has been paid. So in everything that we've discovered so far, the problem of sin, the guilt, the baggage that we carry with us, God has loved us anyway, has extended to us grace, and He's offered us Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, every penalty, every sin is forgiven. Okay? But here's the issue. What do we do with Jesus? It's kind of like a gift that's been given to us, but now what do we do with the gift? It's been offered to us, and there it sits. On the table sits this gift of Jesus. But what do we do with that? My son Alex, when he turned one, Grandma and Grandpa, since he was the first grandchild, Grandma and Grandpa and his Uncle Paul came to visit us for this big birthday party, and it was a big party. And being the first grandchild, Grandma and Grandpa went all out with a great gift. I think it was a slide, a big slide if I remember correctly, big box. They'd wrapped it, put a nice bow on it, and there it sat in the middle of our living room. Now Alex, one, you know, he's just learning how to kind of get around. I don't think he's quite walking yet. Pretty close, but not quite. And so we shimmy him right up next to that big present. He just looks at it. A little drool coming down his face, kind of touches the nice, shiny wrapping paper. He just looks at it, doesn't even know what to do with it. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees a balloon kind of float by, and it grabs his attention. And before he knows it, he's off chasing this balloon, And there in the middle of the floor sits this beautiful gift. Here's the thing. That's exactly how a lot of folks are when it comes to Jesus. We've heard about Jesus. We know that, you know, he maybe has died on the cross for our sins, but we don't know how to open the package. We don't know how to receive the gift. And here's the thing. The Bible is really clear on how all that takes place. And so what I want to share with you this morning is I want to talk to you about what the Bible says regarding how to receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, what I did is something that everyone here in the room needs to do. In fact, I'm giving you this assignment. The assignment is really simple. If you have an exhaustive concordance with all the words of the Bible in this concordance, you can do this exercise. If you have a computer and you can go online, you can do this as well. I did this exercise just to make sure it would work. I went to a website called BibleGateway.com. Now, if you have a favorite Bible site that you go to that has all the Bible on it electronically, you can do this as well. But go to BibleGateway.com and type in, there's three different words I want you to type in. The first one is salvation. Type in salvation. It's going to list all the verses in the whole Bible about salvation. What you need to do is go to the New Testament, take all the verses in there that say have salvation in them, and put them, copy and paste them onto a sheet of paper. Then do that for the word saves, and then for the word saved. And once you've gathered all of those verses, I want you to then put them in different categories. Some of them you can disregard because they're not, they're speaking to things like sheep or, you know, other things. So you can disregard those. But every verse that talks about how God saves, about how we receive salvation, put those in different categories. And then I want you to read all of them and then do what it says or understand what it says. Because the Bible gives us what we need to receive the free gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to share with you right now are the results of that study. Now, I'm not going to talk about all the verses, but what I discovered were, I think, five different categories about what is required to receive the free gift of Jesus Christ, to enter into what I like to call a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, to receive that gift, okay? So here we go. First one. The first way to receive the gift, the free gift that God has given us, is to call on the name of the Lord. Acts 2:21 says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, that verse actually comes from the prophet Joel. So it actually starts in the Old Testament. And so it's a theme you see throughout the entire Bible. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You could actually translate that word calls also in another way. You could translate it as ask for help. So whoever asks for help from the Lord will be saved. Now the reason this is so important, and this is our starting point, is that throughout the world, as we've identified, everyone understands there's a problem in their lives, that things aren't right, that there's something that's broken. The realization that sin is an issue is worldwide. And so we try to fix it. We try to manipulate. We try to read great books. We try to listen to Oprah, you know. Who's going to fix our problems? Who's going to get things right in our life, right? So what I'd like to suggest is this. The Bible says if you're going to get the sin issue figured out in your life, there's only one place to go. There's only one way to get this straightened out, and that's through the one true living God. There aren't other gods, there aren't other cults, there aren't other religions, there aren't other self-help books. There's but one place, one starting point when it comes to dealing with the problem of sin. To be saved, you call on the name of the Lord. You call on Him. You start there. You don't go any other place. You start there. God Himself wants to help deal with the problem of sin in your life. God is amazing. He wants you to come to Him and He will help you. Second thing the Bible reveals about how to receive the gift of Jesus is belief and faith. And I put them together because they're essentially the same word, just a few many differences, but essentially the same word. You could even throw in the word trust in there as well. Listen to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Paul writes this, "For it is by grace you have been saved." So here we see that God extends to us grace. He chooses to extend to us grace in Jesus. And that's how we are saved. But then he says this, you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The point that Paul's making is there's not enough laws that you can keep. There are not enough good things that you can do to merit the salvation that comes through God. It's been extended to us by grace. And to receive that gift of grace, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Or you have to believe in Jesus Christ. Another word, like I mentioned before, is trust. What you're doing is you're trusting that there's no other person, no other way to be saved but in Jesus Christ. You're believing in Him and you're trusting that He is going to pay the penalty of sin in your life. Next one. Next word is confess. Confess. Romans 10:9, Paul again says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so what we have here is kind of a series of events that are beginning to unfold. When you see the gift on the table, you believe that it's God that's given it to you. And then there's this response. And here Paul in Romans 10 talks about the two responses. He said, okay, you believe in your heart, but then you verbally confess it. It's an outward expression of, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, oftentimes we think of faith or belief as being like this warm, fuzzy feeling inside of us. But if you notice here, from the verses that we've talked about so far, is that it's a chain of events. That as you understand that salvation only comes through God, you put your faith in Him and you believe in your heart, but then it moves to an expression. You verbally confess. Okay? And so what you're doing is you're letting the world know who you believe, who your allegiance is with. If you've ever been a part of a baptism here at Iowa City Church of Christ, one of the things that I do when that person comes forward and before we even get into the water is I'll say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And they'll say yes. Sometimes I'll just even ask them to make that confession. And they'll say, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what they're doing is expressing their faith. They're expressing that what they believe in their heart is real. And that everyone that's there can be a witness to the truth that they believe. Okay? The next one is repentance. Repentance. Now this one is huge. Often misunderstood and very often not talked about. But this is what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:10. This is a great verse. I just discovered this over, I've read this verse before, but it's never connected with me. Listen. Now Paul writes, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. When you're a kid, you know, you have the cookie jar in there, in your mom's kitchen or wherever, and you begin to steal cookies every day. Stealing cookies. You don't think anything about it. You're not upset that you're stealing cookies until one day what happens? You get caught. You're caught red-handed, and what happens? You burst into tears. No, I'm so sorry for stealing cookies. I'm so sorry. I won't ever do it again. But what's the truth? The truth is, you're sorry because you got caught. That's right. And that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. A lot of people are really sorry once they get caught. But what Paul says is that worldly sorrow, it's not going to lead you to anything. It's just going to lead you to death. Because after you get caught with your hand in the cookie jar, the next day you're back to stealing cookies. That's worldly sorrow. But what Paul says is that godly sorrow is repentance that leads to change. In other words, when you understand that you're a sinner, you're not just sorry because you got caught. That's not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to change. The word repentance means a 180-degree shift. You align your life with Jesus Christ. So what that means is when you understand your problem with sin, and you're ready to align with Jesus Christ, you walk away from friends that are horrible influences on you. If you're committing sin, if you're committing sexual immorality, if you're lying, if you're cheating, if you're doing things that hurt other people, if you hurt your relationship with God, you quit doing them. Why? Because you're repenting. You're sorry and it's going to change. You're sorry and things are going to be different because you're realigning your life. Now, do you see how this continues to be a chain reaction? You understand it comes from God. The free gift is there. You believe in it. You confess it. And you continue to change. And according to the Bible, repentance is key to receiving the free gift of Jesus Christ from God. Okay? Let's keep going. Next one is obedience. Obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says this. Although he was a son, referring to Jesus, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The word obey here means to hear and then to respond to. One of the things that I didn't mention, and one of the verses I didn't put in this whole list, that you kind of could, is that when people hear the gospel, they obey it. In other words, when they hear about Jesus, they obey, and then they are saved. Again, you're getting response here. So once you have repented of your sin, and you're walking away from sinful choices, you align your life with what Jesus said, and you submit to him as king. So whatever Jesus says, you're going to do it, right? Obedience. And according to Paul, that's one of the ways to receive the free gift given to us in Jesus Christ, is to be obedient, to obey. All right, last one is baptism. Baptism. The Bible says a lot about baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. Peter writes, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That word pledge is a great, great word. It can also be translated request. And so, let me point this out too. Baptism is when you are completely immersed underneath the water. That you make a decision to walk into the water and to be lowered completely underneath the water and back up. It symbolizes a lot of things. Primarily, you're identifying yourself with Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. You're dying to your sinful past, and you are rising to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. And so what happens when you're baptized, you're not just washing up dirt from your body. According to Paul, it's you're making a request to God for salvation. I love the word pledge as well. It's your pledge of allegiance. When you were a kid, you would stand at attention. I don't know if they do this anymore, but when I was a kid, you'd stand at attention in the classroom, put your hand over the heart, and you would pledge allegiance to the American flag. You pledge allegiance to your country. And what baptism is you're pledging your allegiance to Jesus Christ because you believe in him, you've repented of your sins, you're obedient to him, and you're sealing the deal. You're sealing the covenant. You're saying, I pledge my life to you, Jesus. It's kind of like that whole idea of marriage, of a wedding ceremony. I'm assuming most of you have seen a wedding ceremony. The husband and wife, groom and the bride, I guess, are standing up in front of everyone, and they look all beautiful and handsome, and they're all googly-eyed, and you know, there's some tears, and they exchange vows and make promises, right? And then they exchange rings, and then there's this unity candle, and then there's the kiss, and then everyone is just so happy. But when are they married? When are they officially married? Like in the state of Iowa, according to the books in Iowa, when are they married? According to Iowa, they're married when they sign their name on the dotted line on that marriage license. Because it's the official document. And so what we see baptism as being is that moment when you sign your name on the dotted line. When you take everything that you've believed and you've done and repented of and you say, Jesus, I believe in you. And I prove it. I sign my name on the dotted line. I want to be baptized into you, into Christ. And that's what baptism is. And so what we hear and what we see just from these few verses right here are just specifically what the Bible communicates to us, how to receive the gift of Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. You put your faith in Him. You confess in Him. You repent of your sin. You become obedient to Christ, and you're baptized into Him. And every conversion in the New Testament has these elements in it. Everyone. Now, I don't always list them, but they're always implied. Have these elements in them. So my question for you is this. What do you believe about Jesus? Or maybe better yet, how have you responded to Jesus? God has gone out of His way to help you deal with the penalty of sin in your life. He's given you Jesus. But now the gift sets, waiting for a response. The Bible says that God is patient, waiting for everyone to repent and come to Him. He's waiting. And He's waiting. But He's not going to wait forever. You have to make a decision. What do you believe about Jesus? There's this picture that probably a lot of you have seen. It's in a lot of Sunday school classrooms and churches, and maybe you've seen this picture down through the years. But it's a picture of Jesus standing at a door and just kind of knocking. It's not pounding on the door. He just stands there knocking. And if you've seen that picture, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's no door handle on the door. It's just a wooden door with hinges. No door handle, no latch, no way for Jesus to get in. He just stands there and knocks. My guess is that for some of you that are listening to this message right now, Jesus is standing at your door, knocking. The gift, the answer to everything that you're trying to figure out in your life, the deal with sin, the messed up relationships, the horrible choices that you've made, the guilt, the shame, all that, it stands at your door and knocks and waits. And He simply is waiting for you to open the door. So my prayer for you is this. That you receive the gift of Jesus. Now on Sunday when I preached this message, I threw out kind of a crazy opportunity. I said, if there's anyone here that wants to respond to Jesus today, I'm going to offer you an opportunity. I told them at 5 o'clock I would have the baptistry ready, and if they wanted to come and confess and repent and be baptized into Jesus Christ, I would be here at 5 o'clock waiting. I didn't know if anyone was going to show up. But let me tell you what happened. At 5 o'clock, a woman from the church who had been here that morning came and was baptized into Jesus Christ. She said that it was the right time. That everything that was said this morning and her study of the scripture revealed that she had put her faith in Jesus Christ, but she had never had an opportunity to, as she put it, sign her name on the dotted line. And she wanted to complete her covenant relationship with Jesus Christ by being baptized into Him. Very cool. And so if there's anyone that's listening to this that has never had an opportunity to complete receiving Jesus Christ by repenting of the sin, by being baptized into Jesus Christ, email me, give me a phone call, find someone that will help you on your journey of receiving Jesus Christ. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Jesus. He is undeserved. We deserve death. We deserve separation because of a rebelliousness against You. But in Your grace, You've loved us and You've fought for us. In fact, You've died for us through Jesus. And we're eternally grateful to that. So my prayer, Father, is this. That if there's anyone that hears this message and needs to come to Jesus, I pray that You would lay it on their hearts to seek out someone to take the steps necessary to make things right. You've done Your part. Father, I pray that You would help us respond and do our part as well. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and his work in our life. Thank you for your word that helps us know and helps us understand. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.